Well, tonight, let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 121, as we are now nearing our summer in the Psalm series. It's been such a blessing to go through the Psalm Sunday mornings and Wednesday night, and I pray that you have been as richly blessed and encouraged as I have. But tonight, we're going to look at Psalm 121, but I actually want to start reading in verse 1 of Psalm 120, simply because of the relationship between these two psalms. And so, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 120, it says, "In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me." And praise the Lord that he does. "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue, sharp arrows of the warrior, with colds of the broom tree?" So the words are coming out and they're sharp, and the coals of the broom tree just speak of a lot of pain. "Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with the one who hates peace. I'm for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." 121. "I lift my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." You know, this psalm has such special meaning to my heart. I'm sure that a lot of you can say that very thing about many of the psalms, how the Lord has ministered comfort and strength and healing time and time again through the Psalms. And that's not only because this is the inspired word of God, but when David wrote many of these Psalms, and we don't know exactly who wrote Psalm 121, most believe that it was David. But as David wrote so many of the Psalms, he was writing from a place of brokenness and fear and regret over his own sin. He was on the run. He was in caves. He was a fugitive from Saul. And yet God was faithful to carry him through some of the most difficult situations. And his faith soared as we read the Psalms, as he kept his eyes on the Lord. And because of that, we can draw so much comfort and strength and hope and faith as we look at the Psalms. But as we come to Psalm 121 tonight, this is one of those psalms that's grouped with a few other psalms in what is called the Psalms of Ascent. And it runs from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And these psalms are kind of they kind of constitute a short book of choruses in the greater psaltery, if you will. And most scholars believe that these Psalms of Ascent were the psalms that they would sing and recite as they were making their way up to Jerusalem three times a year for the main feast. Now, I know that they must have sang these songs and recited these songs in a lot of different contexts, but these are the psalms that are believed that when they were going to Jerusalem, in whatever direction you're going to Jerusalem, you're always going up, but they would go up to these three main feasts that the Jews were required to go to: the Feast of Passover in the spring, the Feast of Pentecost 50 days after that, and then the Feast of Tabernacles in the autumn time. And these are the songs that these Jewish pilgrims would sing as they were looking to the hills, that is the hills of Jerusalem. I think it's a great picture of us, because we are called pilgrims. We are on a pilgrimage. No, we're not on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You know, in the Old Testament, worship was very geographical. They would come to the temple there in Jerusalem to pay their vows and to bring their sacrifices and worship God. But now in Christ, in this new dispensation, in Christ Jesus, we are now the temple of the living God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. As Jesus was saying, you know, we don't worship in this mount, we don't worship in Jerusalem, but we worship God in spirit and in truth. And as we do that, we're on this pilgrimage, really, through this world, going to our heavenly home. Peter tells us that we are strangers. We're pilgrims in this world. This world is not our home. Paul the Apostle said that our citizenship is in heaven, in which we eagerly wait for the Savior Jesus Christ. To the Colossians, Paul said, if you then, being raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand throne of God. Don't set your mind on things of the earth, but set your mind on things above. Put your mind there. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, it says, we wait for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And in that same chapter, in chapter 11, verse 13, the writer of the book of Hebrews says that these, speaking about those in the faith looking for this eternal city, those all died in faith, not receiving the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So this isn't all there is, guys. This isn't as good as it gets. This is not our home. We are just passing through this place, this thing called life on this planet. And I love how the scripture just constantly reminds us that we're pilgrims and strangers in this world, that this world is passing away, because I constantly need to be reminded of that. And maybe you need to be reminded of that tonight. Maybe your eyes have just been brought down by all the pressure and the bills and the stress and the cares that can smother us in this life. But it's just a blip. This life is so short, and we're going to spend an eternity with the Lord. Do I hear a hallelujah from my U-Turn for Christ guys? Hallelujah. There you go. All right. We're pilgrims. I knew they would come through. We're strangers. This world is not our home. And in Hebrews 13, 15, even though this pilgrimage gets hard and difficult, we're to constantly offer the sacrifice of praise of God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So here you have the Jews that are making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they have these songs of ascent. And in the same way, in a greater way, in a more spiritual way, we as the church, we're on a pilgrimage to our heavenly city where the Lord is forevermore. And it gets hard here, but we are to offer up the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving with our lips. But as we focus on Psalm 121, the reason I read Psalm 120 is because they're intimately linked with one another. Not because of the numerical order, but because they're connected in theme. In Psalm 120, the psalmist is speaking about what so often happens in this pilgrimage of life in the world, that it gets difficult. It gets hard. As the psalmist is saying, hey, there's just all these people around with lying lips and a perverse tongue, and their tongues are like a sword, and there's persecution to the point of war, and that's his life. That's what's going on. He's not speaking in hyperboles. He's not speaking hypothetically, but this is just what he's going through. This is life for him. And you might say tonight, you know what? That sounds familiar. It sounds like my job on the construction site, maybe. Lying lips and perverse tongues and profanities and guys just so prideful and violent. And the psalmist here, in a sense, he's wondering, who can I take this to? Who can help me in my time of need? And it's while he's making his way to Jerusalem, thinking about the hills of Jerusalem, that he begins to regain perspective. As he's going to Jerusalem, what is he looking for? He's going to Jerusalem, and then there's the temple. And all that entails, the priestly garments and the incense and the sacrifice and the food and the fellowship and the word, the Torah, and God's presence. And he begins to think about this. His spirit is lifted and his strength is renewed and his heart is refreshed. And the only way that he got to that different perspective is that he just got his eyes on the Lord. And how easy it is to get our eyes off the Lord. The proverbial hand over the eyes. That the perspective is, I can't see you because my hand is so big right now. But if I pull my hand away, now I can see the whole sanctuary. Now my hand is in perspective, it's smaller. And so too, the problems of this life, the cares of this life can just smother the promises of God. And it's called changing your perspective. And so tonight, if you're freaked out, if you're fearful, if you're anxious, if you're doubtful, then as a Christian, you don't have the right perspective. If you're always anxious and fearful, well, we got to get our eyes on the Lord. And that's what the psalmist does. He's got the right perspective here. And as we read this psalm, you know, he's really talking to himself. David did this a lot in the Psalms. You know, I'm finding myself doing that a lot more the older I get, talking to myself. And it's a good thing. Some of the time. But to remind yourself of God's promises. And what the psalmist is reminding himself of is basically three things. First of all, that God is his helper. Secondly, that God is his keeper. And thirdly, that God is his protector. And these three things are so important for us on this pilgrimage through this life. I got to remind myself, God's my helper. He's my keeper. He's my provider. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says that God is his helper. So he admits that he needs help. And that's a hard thing sometimes for a guy that I need help. But it's the acknowledgement of the fact that I've run out of my resources. I've run out of strength. I don't have the wisdom for this. I need help. And you know, you might be the strong one. You might be the pillar of the family. And you're always the one that is strong. You're the one that is the rock. But life happens. And there will come a point when you are stripped of your own resources and you're in need of help. If it's not financial, it's emotional. If it's not emotional, it's mental. If it's not mental, it's physical. If it's not physical, it's spiritual or whatever it might be. But it's only when I come to the end of my resources that I discover his. Paul the Apostle spoke of a time in his life when he came to the end of his resources. It's in 2 Corinthians 1:8. And he says this. He says, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure. I mean, there was no measuring it. We were so burdened, above strength. We didn't have the strength for it, so that we despised even of life. Yes, we had the sins of death in ourselves. I mean, it was bad. That, this is the reason, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So often God will allow us to come to the end of our resources so that we can discover his. You remember when Paul was praying three times to the Lord, Lord, you know, take this thorn in the flesh away from me, whatever that was in Paul. And remember what Jesus said in 2 Corinthians 12:9? My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul, all I need you to be is weak. And Paul got it because he said, I would rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ might be revealed. My strength is, and that word is, I think, is one of the most important words in this verse. He doesn't say my grace might be or could be or should be, but my grace is sufficient. Can you say that to the Lord tonight concerning your situation, your burdens? Would you say it? Would you whisper it to the Lord right now? Your grace is sufficient. I love what one writer said about this verse. He said, you know, it would be like a little mouse in the granaries of Egypt in the 7 years of plenty, worrying about eating all the grain dry. And God saying to that little mouse, eat away, little mouse. My granaries are sufficient for you. Or like a little fish in a stream, worrying about drinking the stream dry. And God saying, drink away, little fish. My stream is sufficient for you. Or be like a man standing on a lofty mountain, and he's worried about breathing all the oxygen in the atmosphere. And God saying, breathe away, oh man. My atmosphere is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. And so here David, he acknowledges that he needs help. And notice where his help comes from. Look at verse 1. I will lift my eyes to the hills. What hills? And why the hills? Remember, it's a song of ascent. He's ascending up to Jerusalem. And that's where the presence of the Lord is, in the temple. I will lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He's the one that made heaven and earth. My trial might be big, but God is infinitely bigger. And David takes the greatness of his need at that moment. All the pain and the lying lips and the sharp tongue, and the despondency and the crisis that he was in, the bills, the problems in the family, the problems in the marriage, whatever it is. And he holds it up against God, the one who made heaven and earth, the one who created something out of nothing, this material universe. And if he can create something out of nothing, then he can take the nothing of my life and create something good with it. Even all the bad, as Paul said, we know that all things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. In Colossians 1:16, for by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or are held together. And if you've been around for a while, you can just hear Pastor Chuck with that verse. You know, it's the atom, and it's the electrons traveling around the nucleus of the atom and the protons within the nucleus of that atom. And if they follow their natural bent, you get the atom bomb. But they're not following their natural bent because you have this atomic glue and Christ is holding it all together. And if he can hold the universe together, then he can hold your life together. Take a breath. God's in control. He's with you. He's your help. He will do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. Jeremiah sums it up. Jeremiah 32:17. O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for you. Nothing. Somebody once said, difficulty must be measured by the agent attempting to do the work. Let me read that again. Difficulty must be measured by the agent attempting to do the work. Are you trying to do the work in your own strength? It's difficult. But if you're letting God deal with it, well, it's now his difficulty. And that's why Jeremiah says, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Edward Robinson, 1878, he said this concerning Psalm 121. To the hills I lift mine eyes, the everlasting hills, streaming hence in fresh supplies, my soul the Spirit fills. Will he not his help afford? Help
while yet I ask, is given. God comes down, the God and Lord that made both heaven and earth.
Guys, his resources are sufficient.
God is greater than the things that you're trying to deal with.
And you know, in the context, going up to Jerusalem in this pilgrimage, it was a dangerous thing. You know, if you were coming from the east, down by Jericho, and you were coming up to Jerusalem, I mean, that's where thieves hung out. That's where caravans and robbers hung out. If you can just picture it geographically, you have the Temple Mount, and if you're going east, you go through the Brook Kidron, up the Mount of Olives, and over the hill, and then you go down to the Dead Sea. It's about 18 miles, about 15 miles to Jericho, all right? I was in Israel last week, and we did a hike from the Mediterranean Sea to the Sea of Galilee, which was crazy. But on another trip, I actually, on our day off on the tour, I filled my backpack with a bunch of water and some power bars and my Bible. And I got a ride down to Jericho at 6 a.m. and I wanted to just hike back to Jerusalem. And I left at 6 a.m. from Jericho and got back to Jerusalem about 8 p.m. I stopped along the way. I read all the Hillel Psalms, all the Psalms of Ascent. I read the book of Joshua. And I traveled that journey. But in Jesus's day, in the Old Testament days, this was a dangerous track. And as maybe he's coming from that direction, and he's looking to the hills. Now, the hills outside of Jerusalem were dangerous, but the hills within Jerusalem, well, those served as a barrier and a place of defense. The point in both of these psalms, and let me read a verse from Psalm 125, verse 2. This is a parallel verse. It's a song, actually. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. So outside Jerusalem, the hills would have been dangerous. Inside Jerusalem, the hills are safety. You know, the Jerusalem is on Mount Moriah. Strategically, it's an amazing place for armies to come. And so the point in both of these psalms is that God provides a better, more watchful protection from the enemy than these hills. God's the source of our help. Listen to these verses. Jeremiah 3:23. Truly, in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Hey, don't trust in these hills that are a great defense. No, trust in the Lord. Psalm 37:39. But salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Some may trust in horses, some may trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of our God. And so here the psalmist, he's declaring that God is his help. And this isn't just a traveler's guide, you know, for a Middle East road map, you know, where you're just getting some temporal help for a hard day's journey. This has eternal implications on into eternity. So he says, God is my help. Secondly, in verses 3-6, he declares that God is his keeper. Look at verse 3. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. That section of scripture in verses 3-6 is so powerful for me. Because when I was making that journey from Jericho to Jerusalem, I remember reading I remember the exact moment when I read these words in verses 3-6. And I was reading out loud. So I was looking at my Bible, walking, reading out loud. And there's this cliff right next to me and these loose rocks. And as I glanced up, I realized if I keep reading, I might fall off this cliff. And when I thought that, I realized the shadow from the sun was at my right hand. And then that very moment, it was really hot, a cloud went over the sun. And all of a sudden, I was in this shadow. And I was just having this moment like, no way! You know, the shadow right here, and the rocks in my foot won't slip. And God is the shadow and all of those things. But this is more than just something physical for the psalmist. Look what he says, verse 3. He will not allow your foot to be moved. Now, in the spiritual sense, there's a lot of slippery slopes in life. But by God's grace, we're not on the same path as the world is. We're on a different path. We're on God's path. We're on a sure path. If you're on that highway to holiness, or highway of holiness, as Isaiah talks about in the book of Isaiah, you're on this path, and it's the path of the word of the Lord. And in that path, God's protection is there, God's promises are there. But in a biblical context, when you read about slippery feet, it's actually a picture of divine judgment. So there's more than just slipping on a journey here. And those reading this, they would have understood this connection. Jot this verse down in the margin of your Bible, Deuteronomy 32:35. Deuteronomy 32:35, God speaking, he says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hastens upon them." And the psalmist would have been familiar with this expression from this fifth book of Moses, which is another reason why I'm confident that he's writing about something far greater than just road hazards. This is about God's eternal deliverance. We have salvation in the Lord. So this isn't some universal promise that, you know, if you're a Christian, you're not going to fall down and break your hip. I hope you don't fall down and break your hip, but there's a lot of Christians that will break their hip or break their leg or get in a car accident or, you know, you break your arm. So it's not necessarily talking about that. But there's never been a righteous, justified believer in the history of redemption that has had his or her foot slip in the Deuteronomy 32 sense. We are secure in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't slip up in this path. It doesn't mean that you can't mess up royally and fall on your face because you're not paying attention on the journey, or you've fallen into sin, or in reality, you've walked right into sin. And you can fall, and you can fall greatly. And I have fallen greatly in my life because of sin, because of royal mess ups. And it's by God's grace that I'm here tonight. But it's not a thing where, you know, we're not going to fall, we're not going to mess up. But if I'm in Christ, I want to encourage you tonight that there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ along this path. There's forgiveness. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I have a friend, and I hope he's listening tonight on the radio, but he messed up, and then he messed up again, and then he messed up again, and he kept messing up, and now he just wants to check out. He wants to check out on life. He wants to check out on everything, and he's now doubting God. You fool. I love you. But there's forgiveness in Christ. Come home. There is no condemnation. You're condemning yourself. But this promise of God in verse 3, not allowing your foot to be moved, it's repeated many times in the Bible. You know, Satan actually used this one on Jesus in his temptation in the wilderness, where actually Satan misquoted or misapplied it to be referring to only a physical calamity. But again, this is a promise, I think, referring to spiritual security. That section of scripture where Satan misapplied it to Jesus is in Psalm 91:11, where it says, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in your way. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." In 1 Samuel 2:9, "He will guard the feet of his saints." Solomon, writing to his son in Proverbs 3, verse 21, "My son, let them," and the "them" is talking about the scripture, the commandments, "let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be left to your soul. They will be life to your soul, and grace to your neck. Then, and only then, will you walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of the trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." The New Testament equivalent of that is Jude 24. "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy." And he continues to do that. He ever lives to make intercession for you. So look at verse 3 again of our psalm. "He will not allow your foot to be moved." So there's more than just slipping on a path. He won't allow your foot to be slipping in judgment. There is judgment for unbelievers, the great white throne judgment. We're free from that if you're in Christ. "He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." He keeps us. And that means that he's constantly aware of what you're going through. He's not asleep. He's the eternal God. He doesn't need to sleep. Imagine if God slept. When is God asleep? I don't know. It's like Elijah there on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal when he was mocking them, saying, "Maybe your God Baal is asleep." But God is always watching out for us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. "He who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." And I want you to notice that word "keeps." In the Psalms, it has this repeated use of this poetic technique known as anadiplosa. Now that's a little technical. I just wanted to show off to prove that I know the word. But anadiplosa is a Greek term really that means doubling back. Notice in verses 1 and 2 again. It has the word "help." "From whence comes my help?" And then verse 2, "My help comes from the Lord." So it's like a mirror or repetition. The last words in verse 3 are echoed in verse 4. "He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." That's anadiplosa, where you have this thought that's mirrored. It's repeated over and over again. You know, in Hebrew poetry, they didn't rhyme words, but they rhymed ideas by repetition. So if you want to know the key of the Psalms, especially this psalm, you look for those repeated words. It's very helpful. When something's repeated, there's the key. So look at verse 4 and the word "keeps." "He keeps you. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." Verse 5, "The Lord is your keeper." So
We see this word three different times. And then in verse 7, the Lord shall preserve or keep you. The root word for preserve there is keep. Verse 8, the Lord shall preserve or keep you. Keep your going out and your coming in. So now it's echoed and it's built upon. And thus, the idea is that God is our keeper. That's the main theme of this psalm. It's the main focus. It's the dominating theme of this psalm. Right in the middle of it, in verse 5, the Lord, Yahweh, is your keeper.
The Lord is your keeper. That has eternal implications for those who believe in Jesus Christ. He's keeping you. And really the exhortation is, keep your eyes on the keeper. If you just keep your eyes, if I would just keep my eyes on the keeper, well, my perspective would change. And it's an admonition to himself and to others. I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2, it uses the first person singular pronoun, the I and the my and the mine. But then all of a sudden in verse 3, the perspective switches. And the rest of the psalm, it employs the second person pronoun. But in the Hebrew, it's the singular pronoun. What do you mean? In English, the second person pronoun, you, well, you can't tell whether it's you or all of you. But in Hebrew, you can tell. And so it's the second person singular pronoun. All that to say, it's not necessarily all of you, but it's you, and it's you, and it's you, and it's you, and it's you. Maybe not you, Carl, but yeah, it's you. See, it's a personal thing. It's you. And I like this because he's exhorting himself, but then it almost turns into a song. It's you as well. The Lord is your keeper. So keep your eyes on the keeper. That's where your salvation and your shelter and your strength and your security comes from. If you're in the valley of the shadow of death right now, two things. It's just a shadow and he's your keeper. You're going to make it. I love what one writer said about this whole idea of keeping. He says this: three times have we the phrase, Yahweh shall keep, as if the sacred Trinity thus sealed the word to make it sure. Ought not all of our fears to be slain by such a threefold flight of arrows? What anxiety can survive the triple promise? This keeping is eternal, continuing from this time forth, even forevermore. I love that. Are you anxious about something tonight? We'll kill it with those three arrows. He will keep you. He will keep you. He is your keeper. And he will preserve and keep you. He will preserve and keep you. Look at verse 5. So the Lord is your keeper, and his keeping is always close. Notice, the Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. So, God is a shelter. So the psalmist, he reminds himself, God is my helper, God is my keeper, and now thirdly and lastly, God is my protector. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. It speaks of a position that's near, and it's personal, and it's protective. If you were a soldier, you would usually carry your shield, which is about 4 feet long, in your left hand, which means that you'd carry your sword in your right, and your right side, your right arm, would be more vulnerable. That's your weak point. Even though you're carrying a sword, an arrow can hit your arm, somebody can cut your arm off. And so what you would do as a soldier, if you were lined up, I would stand on the right hand of the guy next to me so that my left hand shield would protect his right hand. And the guy next to me would stand here. And it would be a wall of shields. And this is the idea. That it's not just the shade from the sun. No. It's the Lord is protecting you in that way. He's standing at your most vulnerable side. Your most vulnerable place. In Psalm 109, verse 31, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn his soul. I like that. Anybody want to condemn you? Point fingers at you? Blame you? Okay. The Lord is standing in that vulnerable place to protect the poor. Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Also, this idea of shade, it's a common figure in Scripture. Psalm 36, verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings. Psalm 57, verse 1, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I shall make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. Psalm 91:1, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Our lives are lived under his shadow. Even Christ, as God would be the shadow, God in flesh, Emmanuel, said, speaking over Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you, your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And so in verse 6 of our psalm, the Lord is your shade at your right hand. He's your protector. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. That just simply means that he's your protector in the day and the night. It doesn't mean that you're going to get a moon burn. You know, last week we were sleeping out in fields in Israel, and it was the beginning of a full moon. And I didn't get a moon burn. And I remember the last, when we got to Cana of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, we had, you know, a barbecue that night. There was on the shores of Galilee. It got dark. And it was the best food of the week. It was barbecue chicken. And I was so excited. We just hiked 20 miles, you know, on our last day. And, you know, it was just an amazing time. And I get my chicken and my plate, and I'm so excited. And I look over my shoulder, and the moon was full that night. And it came over the mountains of the Sea of Galilee. And it was reddish orange. It was so red orange, and it was on the water, and it was so incredible. I dropped my chicken. My chicken dropped, and I'm just like, ah! And I just chucked my plate, and I ran down to the shores of Galilee and just sucked it in. I'll never forget it. It was just an amazing thing. But I didn't get a moon burn. It just simply means God is going to protect you in the day, in the night, and in their case, sleeping out in a field there in the land of Israel. Verse 7, the Lord shall preserve or keep you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. He will providentially guard and protect your steps, direct your steps. C.H. Spurgeon, he said this, to make this even more intensely real and personal, another sentence is added, the Lord shall preserve thee from evil. He shall preserve thy soul, or Yahweh will keep thy soul. Soul keeping is the soul of keeping. If the soul be kept, all is kept. The preservation
of the greater includes that of the less so far as it is essential in the main design. And he explains, the kernel shall be preserved, and in order, therefore, the shell shall be preserved also. God is the sole, S-O-L-E, keeper of the S-O-U-L. God is the sole keeper of the soul. Our soul is kept from the dominion of sin. And now he's talking about the new creation in Christ. Our soul is kept from the dominion of sin, the infection of error, the crush of despondency, the puffing up of pride, kept from the world, the flesh and the devil, kept for holier and greater things, kept in the love of God, kept into the eternal kingdom and glory. What can harm the soul that is kept of the Lord? Do you see the eternal implications of that? Now, when we say soul, you know, we're made up of body, soul, spirit. Before Christ, we're dead spiritually. But when we come to Christ, we're made alive spiritually. So in a technical sense, when we talk about the soul, we're talking about the mind, the heart, the will. Now, that can be really messed up, our way of thinking and our heart and just what's going on inside. It's constantly a struggle. But my spirit, the new creation in Christ, it's spotless, it's justified. God dwells in us by his spirit. Our spirit bears witness with his spirit. So we have body, soul, spirit. When I die, my spirit goes to be with the Lord. So it's preserved. The sin of this world, the sin of my flesh and my will instead of God's will, it's protected of that. That's what he's talking about. And so the Lord will, he preserves your spirit. And we say the Lord saved my soul, but technically he saved our spirit. My soul is all those things that are going on in my mind and my will and all of that. And my will needs to be conformed to his will. So the psalmist, on this pilgrimage, on this difficult pilgrimage, he reminds himself, God's my helper. God, he is my keeper, and he is my protector. I want to encourage you to remind yourself of this right now. The practical question for us is, what does our netiva look like? What do you mean, netiva? Netiva is the word for path. I thought a lot about that Hebrew word on my journey in Israel recently. Walking the path every day. What is my path? You know, there came a point when we were walking with a group, and when there was a gap, because we're kind of lagging behind, we were always told, fill the gap. You better fill the gap because you can get lost. Sure enough, I'm walking, I'm talking with these people, I'm lagging behind, and you know, I'm following some kid, and he's talking to some other kid, and we're just walking, and they didn't fill the gap, and you know, and all of a sudden, we're off the path. You know, the kid gets to some dead end on this hill, and we're like, we all looked up like, where is everybody else? And we got lost. We went off the path. So we tried to make our own path, and it was brutal. I got all cut up, and we got in the thicket, and we're like, oh, man, I hate going backwards. I hate backtracking. I didn't want to take one extra step on this journey. Our feet are killing us. But you know what? In order to go forward, we had to go backwards. We had to backtrack and get back and see the signposts and get back on the right trail. Maybe some of you need to go backwards in order to go forward. Maybe you need to backtrack. Maybe you need to repent, change your thinking, and change your direction, and get back on the path of the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's off God's path. Who who stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord.
What's that path? It's his word. Are you on the path? What is your netiva? What is your path? He's a light unto your path. That's his word.
Just a couple more verses. Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
He's going to show us the path through his word on this pilgrimage.
Psalm 18:36, you enlarge my path under me so my feet do not slip.
There is so much grace that he gives us. He enlarges our path so we don't fall. But if we abuse that grace, we will.
And the last one, Proverbs 4:26, ponder the path of your feet.
Ponder it. Stop. Think about it. Don't try and blaze your own trail. Get back on the sure foundation, the sure trail, the trail of his word, the word of God. Guys, as Danny and the team come out right now to close us in some worship, I want to encourage you that God is your helper tonight. God is your keeper. God is your protector. He is the shade at your right hand, at your most vulnerable place. He will not allow your foot to stumble in judgment. If you come to Jesus Christ tonight and you don't know him, he is not at your right hand if you don't know him. You're on the path of judgment. And he won't be your protector. He won't be your help. He won't be your keeper. Run to the Lord tonight. Father, we just thank you and we praise you and we glorify you tonight for being our help and our keeper, our protector, our shelter, our strong tower, our refuge, our strength, the one that we can run to and hide in, our pavilion, that we can abide in the shadow of your wings. Lord, we love you and we commit our lives to you. And wherever you're at tonight, if you're driving on the freeway, if you're listening on the radio, if you're at home, if you're here tonight, wherever you might be, even if you might be listening to this later on, would you just call out upon the Lord? He hears you. Repent. Change your direction. Get on his path. Understand that he is your strength. When you come to the end of your resources, you find his. His grace is sufficient for you. We love you, Lord. We commit our ways, our lives, our hearts, our minds to you, fresh and anew tonight. And we worship you now in Jesus' name.